During the process of developing the U.S. Constitution, Benjamin Franklin, made a statement that has at least in part carried over for the past 250 years. He was talking about the Constitution when he said that, about it being an enduring document. That's what his hope was. And he says, but in this world, nothing is certain but death or taxes. Is there anybody here that has never heard that before, at least in part? There's nothing certain but death or taxes? Such insightful observations of life were characteristic of Ben Franklin. He was known for his pithy sayings, his wisdom. And he knew well both of these topics, death and taxes. First of all, death, because he had lived through the Revolutionary War. He was a survivor of that to get to the other end. And he had seen many people he knew die. Also, taxation by the British government was a major reason why it led to war, because they were levying very heavy taxes on the colonists and not giving them the opportunity to have representation. And finally, they said enough. And so between these two, death and taxes, we understand that the American colonists did not have an easy life. They finally said enough. That concise phrase, death and taxes, to a degree sums up the inevitable aspects of life, which we will all eventually face. Loss of people we care about. Annie and Kathy, you know that very well right now. Along our path of human existence, and the reality is that we too will face that crossing the veil into the next life, experiencing death, as well as the stress that money and finances can bring into our lives. Daily living. I just saw this week that somebody posted on Facebook that a dozen eggs cost $5. I said to Joni, can you believe that? She went to Family Fair yesterday and bought a dozen and a half. And what did you say? It was seven something? I said, we're going to have to start raising chickens. She said, no way. But everything continues to go up. We're living in a world of inflation. So bringing in enough income wherever you are, and especially if you're retired and are living on a fixed income, there is concern. You have bills. Maybe a little bit to squirrel away in savings, tithing, giving to the church, supporting your place of worship, and giving. If you watched any TV throughout the Christmas season, you saw all the appeals from places like St. Jude's and the Shriners and the adorable little blanket. You know, if you're familiar with the commercial I'm talking about, and they tug at your heartstrings because they want you to donate. And there's good causes, and there's the freezing dogs and all of these different things. But every one of those, paying your bills, doing a little savings, tithing, and giving should be a part of a normal Christian existence. But then we have the state and federal government. And they tax everything you buy, every gallon of gas you buy, and you go to the grocery store, and you go here, and you go there, and they take it out, and then April is coming. Income tax, both the state and the federal government want their cut in it. These same themes have been part of the world dating all the way back to the first century. If you've been watching The Chosen, if you watched it, if you joined us on Sunday nights this fall, or if you watched it on your own, you will recognize that these themes show up as well. Just as a side note, season 3 is being streamed. Every Sunday night at 7 p.m., they are showing a new one. So if you have a computer and you can get on there, or we have something called the Chromecast, and Joni takes it and gets it on the computer, and it shows it on our TV, which is way smaller than it was up here. That was the best, showing it in church. And when season 3 is done, I hope we can get a copy and bring that to you as well. Season 3 has been outstanding, by the way. It traces the gospel of Jesus interacting with hurting people, seeking relief from their pain, their hurting. They are looking for healing. In the most recent episode, it introduces a new character. The lady from Luke 8 who had suffered 12 years with feminine bleeding. And not only did she have the discomfort and the pain and the issues involved with that, but she was considered unclean. There was a whole social issue dealing with it. Plus, it introduced Jairus, and Jairus' 12-year-old daughter just died. And they left it right at the end of it. And you're going, oh my gosh, I've got to wait a whole week to find out how they're going to deal with it. Or you can turn in your Bible and know what happens as well. These are crushing life events that reshape the contours of our life in profoundly undesirable ways. We don't ask for death. We don't ask for physical problems and all of these different things, but they come. And the reality of the fact is that when you become a Christian, it doesn't absolve you of experiencing these things. I've seen new Christians go, man, my life has been great ever since I asked the Lord and I'm free of my sin and everything is wonderful. And I have to bite my tongue and say, just wait. Because when you ask Jesus in your heart and accept his gift of forgiveness, you don't suddenly get on the people mover. If you've ever been in an airport and you stand on that people mover and you can stop walking, it just whisks you right along. And wouldn't that be great? Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want Jesus if you stepped on there and it just zoomed you effortlessly through life right up to heaven? That isn't the case. Opposite is really the truth. Quite often, we face greater pressures. First of all, because people don't like the gospel message, and we can get ridicule, we can get persecution, and God never pulls his punches either. So we still deal with all of the challenges of life that we ever had before, and they don't diminish simply because we have confessed our faith and repented of our sin. Life is never easy. It wasn't easy for the columnists, it wasn't easy for in the first century, the early church, and it isn't for us. Now, staying with the theme of the chosen for a moment, there is a very moving scene, and I think it's in the third episode of season 3. Right after Jesus reveals to the 12 disciples, they get together, and he informs them that he is sending them out in pairs. He picks the pairs. And it seems like he picked odd couples with every one. And he sends them out to the region. And he says, you are going to preach, and you are going to heal, and you are going to cast out demons. And they're looking at each other like, holy cow. And a couple of them are bold enough to say, Lord, what are we going to say? We need more training. What are we going to do? And Jesus looks at them and he says, you were all at the sermon, right? Because they were past a little bit where we're going to be this morning in Scripture. And of course they were. And Jesus said, I just told you everything you needed to know. So if you run into somebody who suddenly God opens the door, the window, to share your faith, and you go, I don't know what to say, you're in good company because God has told you everything you need. It's all right here. Then little James. There's two disciples named James. There's little James and big James. Big James is a big strapping fisherman guy. He's the brother of John, just big guy, you know that. And there's little James. He comes privately to Jesus. He's a smaller man. He's got a physical defect. And I found out this week that the actor that plays him has a physical defect. And he walks with a limp, and he has a cane, and he's a smaller guy, and he catches Jesus, and Jesus is striding around, and he says, Master, stop. And he wants to talk to him. Because he is trying to process the disconnect that he has not been healed, but Jesus was giving him the power of the Spirit to heal and to preach and to cast out demons. And James says, Lord, how can I do this? And Jesus looks at him, and it's a very, very tender moment. I've watched it a couple times, and it puts a lump in my throat every time. And Jesus talks to him, and he says, the Father can heal you. Never doubt that. He says, but do not downplay the fact that when people see you healing others, when you have not been healed, it is going to have a powerful impact on their lives. And he reaches over and he touches James on the cheek. And he just weeps because he realizes that accepting God's plan for your life is bigger than us. Let that soak in a minute. Trusting in God's sovereign plan and will for yourself. Despite the pain and the shame, no one wants to be incomplete. No one wants to have health issues. No one wants to admit. You know, we live in a world of illusion where models and Hollywood lay it out and all these perfect people and their airbrushed pictures and, you know, the makeup and everything and the big strapping guys and the skinny little Barbie doll girls. And you go, I'm not like anything like that at all. But that's an illusion. James was urged to consider his impact upon others. This is similar to the Apostle Paul. And up here, towards the end of this, and this is a picture of that interchange, Jesus starts reciting from Job. And this is part of the reason why I started rereading Job. Jesus says, the Lord gave, and James joins him and he says, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. They say it in unison and you realize that James is doing this. The Apostle Paul, he relates to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had a thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed about it three times. I asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord says, no. He says, my strength is manifest in your weakness. How can that be? Aren't we all supposed to be perfect? They should look at Christians and say, you know, you're favored of the Lord. But that isn't always the way. One of the most trying aspects of our faith is continuing to trust when the Lord answers no. Or wait. Learn patience. Oh, not the P word. Or endure. Because the Lord has said that to any number of people that I know. People that I pray diligently for and said, Lord, if it's your will. So whether it entails prayers for someone we love and care about, for their physical, their spiritual, their emotional, financial, relational, social issues, anything within the human realm, God can still tell us no. But like little James, this profound moment here is a witness to God's authority, His power, to help us face sorrow, shame, grief, and yet bring healing to others. He could use it inside of us. Because this life does not define us. I'm not this smart. This came from the Lord. This life does not define us. It's short. We're like grass. We wither away. But this life is to mature us. So we're going to go today to a very familiar passage, and we are going to be there for the next 9 weeks. And that is Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've done big chunks of scripture in sermons. This is a small chunk because every one of these is powerful. Powerful. And we need to really look it over. Now, the context here, and let me again, I'm not fixated on the chosen, but the chosen has done such a good job of bringing the gospel to light that at the end of season two, towards the end, episodes seven, eight, they're getting ready for the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has time with Matthew, odd, awkward Matthew, who's the scribe, and they are talking about the sermon. And Jesus says, what do you think? And Matthew says, you know, there's a lot of negative teaching in here. There's a lot of correction. He says things like, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He said, there's a lot of correction in there. And Jesus says to him, what am I supposed to say? You've done so well for the last 1,000 years. Just keep it up. You remember that line? Because that's not what his teaching is about. His teaching is to make us better, to be different. So the scene changes and Jesus comes back to Matthew and he wakes him up and he says, I've got the introduction. Something we know as the Beatitudes. And he calls it a map. He says, this introduction is going to be the map. It is going to be the direction to follow. And Jesus says to Matthew, if someone wants to find me, these are the groups that they should look for. And each one of the Beatitudes is a different group that we need to understand. So in verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount begins here, even though the preaching wasn't. This is the beginning of it. There's a host of people that are continually following Jesus. We're starting to see that in the chosen as well. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The exact location is speculation. We don't know the exact spot where the Sermon on the Mount is. There is a church there now where they think it happened, but it was up on the hillside behind Capernaum where you could overlook and see the Sea of Galilee. It was a very scenic spot. And it says these crowds, this vast mix of humanity that defines them by the word curious. They were curious, the crowds were. The growing reputation of this fellow Jesus. He came from Nazareth, Nazareth of all places. And they were wanting to hear him preach for themselves, to teach. It included needy people. They wanted something from his presence, healing or encouragement, along with the skeptical, those who were seeking clarification on whether this truly was, the hint was this Messiah? And they were coming to try to figure that out for themselves. The Greek term akles implies tumult. A confused multitude, a mass, a horde, a mob. That's the word that Luke chose to describe this group of people. And that is exactly why the Romans were concerned. They were alarmed because that wherever Jesus went, this crowd happened and it was seemed to be unruly. Also, the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders, because they didn't have a hand in it either. But the impact of Christ's words would either calm or it would unsettle people. And we've seen both of those in Scripture and both of those in the chosen. It says he sat down. The customary Jewish position of a rabbi, of a teacher, of a master, was to sit down in a prominent place to teach, to be heard. Jesus sat down to indicate that this formal sermon was beginning. He's going to share his message, and I say that this is one of the greatest sermons ever preached. There were other good ones that he did, but the Sermon on the Mount was, pow, explosive. In verse 2, It says his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, there is some debate among scholars what this meant, disciples. Did it just mean his 12? The 12 that he was going to send off? Or did it mean a greater group of people? Because if you follow the Chosen, you see people like Mary the Mother and Mary Magdalene and Rama, who was hopefully going to marry Thomas. We're all pulling for Thomas there, for Zebedee, and these other people that were following along. And I would dare guess from the context that it was a greater group that he was teaching. That's the way that the Chosen has it done as well. This larger second group that were being followed around by the aklos, by the mob, by the crowd. And they all came to learn from the rabbi. It says he began to teach them. The Beatitudes are the bullet points of the sermon. He lays out the principles first, and then he fleshes them out in the sermon. The rest of chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of Matthew. Jesus says that those who earnestly seek him are going to find him by this map. And that's why we're spending time with it today and over the next 9 weeks, because we have hurting people here too. They were going to learn how to continue to know Jesus better, to know the will of the Father. Now, Bible scholars point out that the sermon, or the Beatitudes before the sermon, really are two groups. There's 9 of them. There's a group of 4, a group of 4, and then the last one. The first 4 are vertical in nature. They are relationship between God and people. And you're going to understand that better in just a moment. But it is this relationship right here, the most important relationship. Jesus says, his first point, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to give you a quick footnote here on pronunciation. Some of you were raised in the King James Version, and the old school traditional grammatical has a hyphen in there, blessed, blessed. Others, in a more modern pronunciation, pronounce it blessed. I choose the second. I hope that is not unsettling to you. If it is, just correct me in your mind, okay? So when I say bless, you can say blessed, and we'll all be good here, okay? All right. The fundamental concept here of blessed is to obtain favor, grace, or acceptance. I'm reading a very scholarly book about the Sermon on the Mount right now, and the author goes into great detail. He says there is a 2-part meaning here, an implication for the term blessed, on acceptance. And that goes with his vertical nature. The first one is God. When he blesses a person, he is demonstrating his acceptance of that individual. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, this is a passage that I have come back to several times because I think it is a very pivotal concept in Paul's teaching. It says, for he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world. God chose us. Why? To be holy and blameless. That's what we are to become. That's the maturity part of it, to become holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, he pre-planned us for adoption to sonship. That's it, right there, adoption to sonship. Through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. There is no greater concept in salvation besides confession of sin than adoption as sonship. The primary indicator of God's blessing, of his acceptance to us, is that he calls us through the gift of grace and faith. It makes the person a believer and an adopted member of his family. his eternal family in heaven. That's why I said this world does not define us, because we've got a lot more. You know, it's like you've got somebody with a penny and somebody with a $1,000 bill, and you're trying to weigh out the value of the two of them. Eternity is the big one. This life is the penny. It's a small amount. That level of acceptance of God is crucial. Because at the end of the book, in Revelation 20:15, John says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. When God accepts us, when he adopts us, our adopted identity is written in the book of life. And at that end time, when you go, I'm in, and it's because of him. That is God's acceptance. Do you get it? This is huge. In this vertical, God accepting us, there's nothing greater. Every blessing that we have beyond salvation is just an example of God's loving kindness, his grace, and his acceptance. But the big thing has already been done if you're a child of God. But there's also reciprocal. We've looked at it from God down. There is a reciprocal from us upwards, where a believer accepts, blesses God. The Psalms, the reason we look at the Psalms is he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You've sung that before. What does it mean to bless God? It means that you accept him. You accept his will in your life, even when it is hard. You know, it's really easy when the blessings are flowing down. There shall be showers of blessing. Remember that? And it's good to sing that because you go, yeah, bring it on, God. You know, but when the blessings seem to dry up, and as I look at every person in here, I know some of you have faced challenges that seem too much for you. We have to accept God and bless God for who he is and for knowing more than we do. Or do we accuse him? God, what are you doing? You left me high and dry. You put me in tests that were way higher than I could handle. What are you thinking? And that is why I started rereading the book of Job. And I do that before bed, and I go to bed pondering on this because I don't have answers. Theologians have looked at this book for centuries, and it is difficult. But it's an example of extreme human testing. You have not gone through more than Job has, I promise you. After this first round, we just read about it. We just started it this morning. God calls all of the powers and principalities in the universe together, and Satan comes, he says, where you been? He says, I've been traveling to and fro. Gives him kind of a frivolous answer, goes, none of your business. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, it's only because you've done all these wonderful things. You put a hedge around him, everything good. Of course he loves you. So God says, have at it. We'll see. And Job replies, may the name of the Lord be praised. He didn't curse God. He praised God. Read through that first chapter and see what happened to him. All of those things that happened in a single day of his life when report after report came in. He blessed God. The experiences of Job, understanding Job, helps us to understand the next phrase, the poor in spirit. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you want an idea of that, if you want a picture in your mind, think of Job. He's described as one of the most prosperous men in the world. He has a huge family and all these houses and all these land holdings and all of these animals and all everything that is wealth, including in that world, Job manifested it. And after round one of Satan's murderous attack, his destruction. He had lost all of his children, all of his homes, all of his cattle, everything. And he was fully broken. Job 1:20, it says that this Job got up. He tore his robe and shaved his head. These are signs of ritual mourning. The loss of one child, I can't even think of it. I've only got two. And it's beyond my comprehension. I don't even want to think about it. And Job lost all of his kids in one day. Horrific news after horrific news. But he didn't point his finger towards heaven and he didn't revile God. Have you ever thought, God, how could you do this to me? Be honest with me. Have you ever thought that? How could you do this to me? This is me. I'm the center of my own universe. How could you do this to me? But you know what? He blesses God. He says, then he fell to the ground in worship. The poor in spirit means poverty of soul, of the inner person. Means you're not perfect. Means you got problems. It's the exact opposite of pride and conceit. Being genuinely lowly and contrite and humble. These are all terms. When you go back and look at this whole issue of being poor in spirit, it's written all the way through Scripture. Examples of this. Hurting people. But they are willing to trust God and accept His plan for their lives. His greater will. Because the exact opposite are those stiff-necked, proud Israelite people. How could you do this to me? You know, we had it so good in Egypt when we were slaves. We had everything we could eat. Now, Moses, you take us out here in the desert. We've got the pillar of cloud and fire, and we've got the tabernacle and the tent of meetings. And we've got you, you worthless leader. And you hauled us out here in the desert, and you're going to let us die. Who does that sound like? Have you ever been there? If you have, don't live there. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. This is similar to Job's wife. In Job chapter 2, read the first two chapters this week. I dare you. I challenge you. After all of the things that happen, they come back and Satan says, yeah, you know why he didn't curse you? Because you wouldn't let me afflict his body. So God afflicted him with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And it says he's sitting out there in a pile of dust scraping these boils with a piece of broken pottery. You talk about a guy who went from the mountaintop to the valley. And his wife comes up to him and she says to him, in book 2:9, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. This is what his wife is saying to him. That is the attitude of someone who is doggedly maintains their spiritual pride. It's me and God. We've got it going on together. But God is sovereign, and God does what is best for the big picture. So they demand a suitable answer. How can you do that to me? Cursing him is the exact opposite of blessing or acceptance. Cursing him says, God, you are a failure as a deity. I heard someone say one time, I think I read it, it said, I cannot trust a God who isn't any more merciful than I am. Talk about spiritual arrogance. It finishes, it says, because if you are poor in spirit, like Job was, yours or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is. There's the answer to this whole thing. The reward of living through the difficulties of life, all these challenges with a contrite, humble heart, is inheriting the kingdom of heaven. That is Matthew's term. the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a little graph up here I took out of the book, that little diagram. The outer circle defines the universe. Everything in creation is part of God's reign. It says it's mediated through Christ. That inner circle are the people that are in the kingdom of God, which means that there is a whole bunch of people, there's a lot of space outside of it, that are under God's oversight, but they don't trust in the Lord. We are to seek the inner circle, the kingdom of God, which is a key theme in Matthew's gospel that we're going to talk more about. As we close this morning, as we wrap up and reflect, another of Ben Franklin's pithy quotes ends with the phrase, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. You've heard that before, right? Early to bed, early to rise. Ed precisely describes where most people want to be in this life. They want to be healthy, they want to be wealthy, and they want to be wise. They want the world to think highly of them. They don't want physical defects. They don't want to have problems. They want to appear that they've got it all together. They want to be wealthy. And is it any wonder why churches that preach prosperity, that says, God wants you to be rich, God wants you to be well off, is it any wonder they've got thousands of people who pour in there? Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount to them, they don't want that. They want to know Jesus' love. It's all about love. God is love. Jesus is love. God wants your best self now. But that's not what Jesus said. That's what Matthew told Jesus. This is kind of negative because it challenges us. It cuts to the heart. Those kind of people want a slice of God. They want to be fluent with God's name on their tongue so that they have God as like an insurance policy. But I don't really want you to run my life. The problem with that is that Scripture repeatedly defines this vertical relationship under the terms, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you humble? Are you contrite? Are you lowly before the Lord? And most of us don't start that way. It's a process. We have to be cut apart. We have to be chiseled away, whittled upon. Define contentment in the Lord. And that's why I have this quote up here. We don't seek God's power. A lot of people want that. Oh man, I want to be like John the Baptist. I want to call down fire from heaven like Elijah. We seek His presence. Vertical. We see God, I accept you. His power and everything else we need is always found in His presence. And I ask you this week to spend some time assessing your heart. Are you poor in spirit and are you seeking the presence of God? I'll tell you what, this is hitting me right in the heart, and I hope it is you too. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, wow. Just a few words, Lord, and it is so deep and it cuts right to the center of us. We confess our pride. We confess our autonomy, the desire to be our own boss, to make our own decisions. Because, Lord, we need to be usable. And that usually means that we need to be lowly. And that's hard. Teach us, Lord. We don't like the lessons. We don't like the tests. We don't like the trials. But this life does not define us. It only matures us if we cooperate. Lord, make us mature. In your name we pray. Amen.